Now, just as was the case in the morning, we'll really be looking at Genesis 27, but I want you just to particularly note that our text is in Hebrews 12, which really helps to understand Genesis 27. Hebrews 12 and verse 16. Page 1384 of your church Bible, which warns us carefully against there being any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And we saw what that involved last Sunday night. Now this takes us to this evening's reading. For you know that afterwards, that's 20 years afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So Esau then is rejected. He finds no place for repentance, though he looks for it diligently with tears. So bearing that in mind, just turn back to the narrative that we read together in Genesis chapter 27. Now I'm conscious again, as I was last Sunday night, that there will be people here tonight who are not here in the morning. So just briefly, let's recap what we saw from our study of this in the morning. Now we are studying what is a Christian family. We've seen the tensions in the home between the husband and the wife, that's Isaac and Rebecca, the parents and the sons. The parents are divided, they have different favorites. Isaac gravitates to Esau, Rebecca gravitates to Jacob. And of course, for 40 years, the two sons are not getting on at all. The reason for that is because they are profoundly different. From their childhood, they made different choices. Esau, the New Testament tells us, is fundamentally wayward. He is sexually immoral, and he is profane. So he lives an abandoned lifestyle in which he fulfills the lusts of the flesh as he wants, anytime he wants. And as far as God goes, he is profane. So he has a low view of God. He thinks nothing of things like blasphemy, breaking God's commandments, and so on. Jacob, we're told right at the beginning of the narrative in Genesis 25, is a righteous man. I've drawn attention to how unfortunately that word is sometimes translated plain or even mild, when its plain Hebrew meaning is righteous. So right from the beginning, he grows up differently, sharing the faith of his parents. Now, we saw last Sunday how controversy came especially into the family over the issue of the birthright. And in this godly family, the birthright wasn't simply inheritance rights. It was spiritual privilege too. Whoever had the birthright would be the custodian of God's word, would have the responsibility for taking it to the nations, safeguarding it in the family, would inherit the land of Canaan, would be the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob valued all that. Esau despised it. And Esau was so gluttonous in his desire for stew that Jacob sold him the stew and bought the birthright. The scripture says little about what Jacob did there. We saw in what way it was wrong, but it is scathing of Esau. Thus, he despised his birthright. For one morsel of meat, the New Testament writer says, he sold his birthright. We saw that last time. Now, this narrative here in Genesis 27 is taking us forward 20 years. And it's time, in Isaac's mind, to bestow the blessing formally. This is a public and final recognition of who the birthright actually belongs to. Isaac has a plan, we read it, to bless Esau. Rebekah has a plan that Jacob will be blessed. And we saw how God worked it all out. Man proposes, God disposes. Jacob gets the blessing, he gets it in the wrong way. He wanted the right thing and for the right reasons, but he goes about it the wrong way. So does Rebecca, for that matter. Isaac, too, is at fault, and we really looked at Isaac and Rebecca in the morning, and I want to just leave them there. Let's tonight turn to the two brothers, around 40 years of age, Esau and Jacob. And again, when we turn to the New Testament, there's a surprise, because you see, when you read all this in the Old Testament, I would warrant that your instinctive sympathy is with Esau. You feel sorry for this man. In fact, there's nothing as pathetic in the whole of Scripture as the sound and the sight of this man pleading with his father for a blessing. And again, you see, everything in you says, well, Jacob, you know, what kind of man is that? And Esau, an innocent kind of soul who's being duped every now and again by his craftier younger brother. Now, we saw last week that that is not a scriptural view to take of the situation, and we've always just got to keep ourselves right in the light of the New Testament. The New Testament, again, doesn't condemn Jacob here, neither does the Old Testament explicitly. That's not to say he shouldn't be condemned. We'll come to that in a second. He is doing wrong, but the New Testament reserves its wrath for Esau, a fornicator and a profane person. He now wants a blessing, but he can't get it, even though he seeks it diligently with tears. Now, let's look at both sons. First of all, Jacob. Now, I don't honestly have as much to say on Jacob this time, simply because we saw what his besetting sin was last Sunday night. But I'll say a little. Now, in everything he does here, the skins on his arms and the skins on the back of his neck, in everything he says and in everything he does, what exactly is wrong with it all? Well, maybe at one level it's obvious, but it's best to break it down. First of all, he fails to respect his father. He fails to respect his father. Now, in the morning, we saw that his mother, Rebecca, did exactly the same thing. She failed to respect her husband. And here, the son fails to respect the father. Now, none of that is surprising, and it's not unrelated either. You see, if there's a lack of respect anywhere in the home, it'll rub off somewhere else. That shouldn't surprise us. If you as a husband have no respect for your wife, your children will have little respect for their mother. If you as a wife don't respect your husband, your children will not respect their father. There's a knock-on effect. Rebecca here is prepared to override her husband's position in the house, so it's little surprise that Jacob does exactly the same. Now, he's very close to her. It's really her suggestion that he's following. He wants to follow it, but he's very nervous, as we'll see in a moment, about following him. But it's his duty as a son to actually check his mother and to say, "Mother, this is not right. You have a good intention, and I share it, but this isn't the way to go. To do it is deceptive, and however much you encourage me to do it, I won't do it. It is to lie, it is to cheat, and it's to deceive my own father." Now, it's interesting to notice just how many of the Ten Commandments are being shattered here. In fact, if it took place on the Lord's Day, they're all being shattered, but it didn't take place on the Lord's Day. But there are so many that are being shattered. Here, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And almost every example of filial respect in the Old Testament doesn't so much have to do with a child respecting a young mother or a young father, but an older man and an older woman respecting their aged parents. And that's precisely where this man fails. As a 40-year-old son, he doesn't properly respect his 100-year-old father. And when God tells us to respect our parents, that is not on condition that they are perfect. It is simply a command. And even if you find them pretty and or very wayward, still there is a measure of respect and affection that's due. I remember being touched by this myself in my own life when I saw someone who had a very wayward father, but was always very careful how he spoke about his father, when his father was present and when his father was not present. The man wasn't stupid. He knew very well what his father was like, but it always struck me what he said and what he didn't say. He retained as much respect as he could, and he kept this command, and I believe that God honored that. And we should follow that too. If I'm not mistaken, just a few weeks ago, I took an example of that kind of thing. Not from the life of a wayward man, but from the life of a man of God who fell, and that was Noah. I'm sure I referred to it just a few weeks back. When Noah, strangely enough, he was so faithful and consistent, when he was in the midst of the crucible, when he was getting the taunts. But the minute the trial was over, he fell. We find him inexplicably drunk in his tent. Absolutely out of character. Now, you see, today people would say, drunkard. No, he's not a drunkard. But he was found inexplicably drunk in his tent. And, of course, the son who had no sympathy with his faith, that is Ham, and the grandson, Canaan, made a big show of it, you see. They found him. And instead of dealing with it man to man and person to person, and love covering a multitude of sins, they go out and they blazon it abroad because they enjoy it, you see. You know, the world enjoys a Christian falling into sin. Can't wait to share the news. Hey, did you hear about such and such? The godly man and woman, did you hear what they said? Did you hear what they did? But Noah's sons who shared his faith, Shem and Japheth, you'll remember how beautiful what they did. They took a garment between them on their shoulders and they walked backwards and let the garment drop on their father. For them, that was it. I don't know if they ever even raised it. I'm sure they knew that their own father, waking up, would see and realize what he had done himself. As the scripture says, thine own wickedness shall reprove thee. And for them it would be enough. And even as sons, they probably did not mention it, but left it with the Lord and between the Lord and their father, because love covers a multitude of sins. Not in a bad way. Not in a bad way. That doesn't mean that you go around hiding evidence and things like that if there is a real and proper process. That's not the kind of thing it means. It means that when there is personal sin, love covers a multitude of sins. So Jacob should simply respect his father and should not deceive him. Jacob can't understand what his father is doing and why his father is doing it. His father's obstinate, stubborn determination to bless the oldest son in spite of his waywardness and whatever is an enigma. But leave the enigma with the Lord. No skin, no hair, no stew, no lies. Just leave it. Leave it with the Lord. So he fails to respect his father. And I think, too, it's always worth mentioning that one of the acts, the last acts of our Lord's life, as the oldest son in the family, was to take care of his own mother. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother, the oldest son, taking care, honoring his mother. Jacob does not honor his father. The second thing is this: Jacob is not sensitive enough to the sin that's involved. In verse 11, look at how he objects. Now, he does object. He hears his mother's plan, but the objection is, well, weak. Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. Well, yes, you would. And I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. It's no wonder he should be hesitant. After all, he's had 20 years of additional trouble because of the way he took the birthright of his own brother. But I want you to notice, now listen to this. I want you to notice that for Jacob, the consequences of being caught seem stronger than his fear of doing the wrong thing in the first place. His fear of the consequences at being caught are stronger than his fear of doing the wrong thing in the first place. Now, that is always a mark of low spiritual health. I remember a mature Christian once telling me that the only reason he once walked past a pub was the fear of being seen by other professing Christians. And he said to me, that was the most pathetic reason I could have for not going into the pub, he says. But I thank God that it kept me out of it. Now, I understand exactly what the man means. Wasn't the best reason for walking past, but at least he walked past. This is not the best reason to hesitate about going in to your father to deceive him, that your father will see that you're a deceiver and curse you instead of bless you. You see, if you're alive as you should, and me too, it's God looking over my shoulder that should matter. But there's far too little of that. The test of it is very often what you are in private, is it not? Does it concern you that God sees and God knows? Is the evil of a thing before God not enough to make you refrain from it? Was this not what was so noble in the life of Joseph when he was being harassed persistently? Every single day, we're told, by a glamorous woman, the wife of Potiphar, to go and lie with her. He resisted habitually, and even when she became physical, he simply left his cloak and went his way. And when he was remonstrating with her, he was saying, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" Do you notice his motive? It's not, "What if Potiphar would catch me and I be cast into the prison?" It's, "How can I do this evil and sin against God?" Now, that's where you've got to be. That's where you've got to strive to get. And if your Christian temperature is lower than that, then by the grace of God, raise it up. Let your motive for everything be, "What would God think? And how can I do this before God? How could I think of this when Christ himself suffered for me? How could I sin like this when a sin like this put Christ to the tree?" Let your thoughts be like that, and my thoughts with you. Judas Iscariot, of course, is an example of someone who just fears the consequences. It's a famous example. It's a good example. When Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me," all the disciples said, one after the other, "Is it I?" Except Judas. He says nothing, not a cheep. And then Jesus says, "I tell you, it would be good for that man if he had never been born." And then Judas says, "Is it I?" In other words, it wasn't the awfulness of the thought of betraying Christ that distressed Judas. It was the terrible consequences of doing it. You see? That's the difference. And there's too much in Jacob of that, and too little of the fear of the Lord. But you'll notice that because he's set on a wrong course of action, one sin becomes another. Now, I can't warn you against this often enough. Especially if you're young, you don't appreciate this perhaps fully, how one sin just leads to another. But that's what happens. Lies snowball. Get yourself into one sticky situation and you're in another one. Jacob just multiplies. I mean, the whole thing is a lie. But putting the skins on is a lie. Putting them on your neck, it's a lie. Putting Esau's garments, it's a lie. He hasn't uttered a syllable, but it's all a lie. But the lies come out in his speech. In verse 19, Jacob says to his father, well, his father says, in verse 18, he goes into his father and says, "My father." You'd think even saying that would arrest him, you know. "My father." Yes. Your blind old father. What are you going to do to him? "Who are you, my son?" Jacob says in verse 19, "I am Esau, your firstborn." No, you're not. I have done as you told me. Rise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. And Isaac says to his son, How is it you have found it so quickly? And he said, He brings the name of God into it, because the Lord your God brought it to me. It's quite shocking, really. It's quite shocking. And it's clever enough. He is clever, there's no doubt about that. Even when he says, I am Esau, your firstborn, that's an expression that Esau likes to use. For example, in verse 32, you'll notice that Esau uses that expression. Isaac says to Esau, Who are you? And Esau says, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Why does he say that? Well, Esau probably says that because he likes to say it just to give a gentle reminder all the time of who he is and what his father's duty is, you see. The blessing's mine. The birthright's mine. I'm Esau, your firstborn. We have a special relationship. You have special duties and obligations to me. And Jacob just uses that speech very cleverly. I am Esau, your firstborn. Even when he says, you know, when Isaac says, How have you found the food so quickly? You know, he's smelling a rat. How have you found it so quickly? He says, The Lord your God brought it to me. Why does he say the Lord your God? Well, because that was probably Esau's language. Esau was a profane man who would probably never say, The Lord my God brought it for me. Esau would probably say, The Lord your God brought it. Jacob says the same thing. It's clever enough. But you know, he should tremble at uttering the name of the Almighty when he's in the middle of a lie, when he's in the middle of deceit. Does he not tremble to bring the name of the Lord his God into it? And you say, again, you see, isn't it awful? Well, yes, it is. But are you sure you never do the same? Are you sure you never use the name of God to sanctify something in your own life that is perhaps shady, not quite above board, not quite honest, and not quite right? It can happen sometimes in things that appear very innocent. People will say, Oh, well, there's a vacancy in the pulpit, and I'm sure God has told me who the right person is for this pulpit, and I'm sure you'll vote for such and such a person. Is that really God? Or is that just you? There's a famous instance, of course, of a young man who went up to a girl and said that God's told me you're to marry me. And the girl said, Well, if you don't mind, I'll wait until God tells me. And the boy apparently said, Well, he just has. Now, you see, what's all that? What's going on there? You may not know such a stark example, but you'll know examples of it. What's going on there? Manipulation using the name of God. It's a flagrant breach of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And any attempt to bring the Almighty into our plans and our operations when they have just arisen from our own hearts and our own whims, well, that's profane in its own way. That is a breach of the third commandment. It's trivializing the name of the Lord God Almighty, which we should hold holy and pure at all times. That's sadly what Jacob has sunk to. But why? Do him the justice. Why? Why did Rebekah do what she did? Why did Jacob do what he did? Well, they failed to wait upon the Lord. Is that not it? The situation is urgent and it's desperate. They know God wants Jacob to be blessed. They know that he is the channel of blessing. He's the man that the cause of God should rest upon. And they can't believe that their father is going to put it into the hands of a fornicator and a blasphemer. And so they go about it their own way. And what happens? Well, there's a ruptured family. Jacob leaves the house homeless within the next few days, penniless, the heir penniless in Bethel. He's deceived over his marriage. He's tricked out of his wages over a period of 21 years by his father-in-law. And even as an old man, Jacob has the terrible experience of sitting at home one day and 11 of his sons coming home and showing him a coat of many colors with blood on it. And they say to him, "Is this your son's coat?" "Yes," he says. "A wild beast has torn him to death. I shall go down to the grave mourning for Joseph." His own sons deceived him with a garment. It's impossible not to think, impossible not to think of when he had deceived his own father. That reminds us, friends, that God does chastise. The worse your sin, the more public it is, the more harm it does, the greater the chastisement that follows. It stands to reason. I mean, we're the same ourselves. The further our children go astray, the harder we deal with them. God is the same. If something like this is done, God just doesn't sit loose by it. Jacob knows that God is dealing with him. There's a reason the chastisement actually lasts so long, and I'll tell you the reason. The reason is that Jacob takes a long time to learn the lesson that God is teaching him. And that's why God progressively has to chastise him, because the sin stays. But even after the sin is dealt with, God still just puts certain things in his path to remind him and us of the evil of sin. Because at the end of the day, you see, Jacob doesn't just stand for himself. He's a representative man, you see. He is God's man in God's time. And so when he goes wrong, God says, "Well, you must show, and I must show in you that it is an evil and bitter thing to sin against the Lord." And that is why the chastisement comes in the way it does. So Jacob does the right thing in the wrong way. Wants the right things for the right reasons, but he uses deception. He brings chastisement. But what of Esau? Well, I said earlier on, is there anything more sad in Scripture, more heart-rending, more pathetic than the sight and the sound of Esau falling at his father's feet and on his knees and saying, "Please, my father, bless me. Have you just got one blessing? Will you not bless me, my father?" If you walk into the Kelvin Grove Art Galleries, into the back entrance, well, I'm not sure if this is still the case since it was done up. Probably is. If you walk in the back entrance, one of the first things you'll see is a massive sculpture on your left-hand side of Esau at Isaac's feet, pleading with him to bless him. It's something that's caught the imagination of the sculptor, of the artist, of the reader, of the man of God and of the man of the world. Who could resist such tears, especially when you consider the natural affection that flowed from the heart of Isaac, and how much Isaac wanted this son to be blessed, how much he wanted him to be different from what even he knew deep down he was. And you feel the pain. You feel it in Isaac's heart, and you even feel the pain in Esau's. And there are these awful words in Hebrews 12. "He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." And then you see the Holy Spirit cuts across all that, cuts through all that, and warns us not to be profane or a fornicator like Esau, who, when he wanted the blessing, couldn't get it, even though he sought it with tears. What can you say about him? Well, let's dry our tears, at least in the wrong way. First of all, he's profane. Where? Well, there's the small matter, not small, of an oath and a promise he made 20 years ago. When Jacob gave him the stew, he said, "You promise the birthright to me." And Esau says, "Yes." "Swear to me." He tried to get out of swearing first, actually. He said, "What use is the birthright to me?" And Jacob knows what kind of guy he's got, and he says, "Swear to me as of today." And Esau swears. He promises to Jacob. But it's the matter of the birthright. The birthright has to do with spiritual blessing. And in that sense alone, the promise becomes a vow. It becomes something before God. It's in the presence of God. Now, of course, the vows that we take in church services are explicit acts of worship. That's why they are in church services. They are addressed to God. They may involve our relationships with each other, but they are addressed to God. They are vows. This is a promise, but it certainly is in the presence of God. It is to do with the sacred transmission of messianic blessing and so on. He promises and he swears. But, you know, 20 years later, and Esau couldn't care less, you see. He couldn't care less that he had sworn, and he couldn't care less that he had promised. Why? Because truth is cheap for Esau, you see. It's cheap. Promises are cheap, and oaths are cheap. I'm sure he said to himself, well, I know I promised that, but who cares, you know? Who cares? I want the blessing, and I'll make sure that the blessing is mine. And you can be quite sure that he never told his father that he had sold his birthright. Well, you can be quite sure of that. Why? Because he didn't want to miss out on the blessing, that's why. So he never told Isaac. And I'm quite sure Isaac had no clue that the birthright had actually been sold to the youngest son, Jacob. But it's always a sad thing when we care little about truth, and especially about our oaths and our promises. Psalm 15, which we read together, tells us that the man of God will keep his oath even if he swears to his own hurt. In other words, even if your oath gets you into trouble and brings personal loss to yourself, doesn't matter. A vow is a vow. Esau doesn't care. And then again, there's this. There's an even greater profanity, or at least a profanity just as great in this, that he thinks he can separate God's temporal blessing from his spiritual responsibilities. Do you see that? He thinks he can say no to Christ, no to God's word, no to the obligations of maintaining spirituality alive in the family. He can say no to all that, but yes, please, to a double portion of Isaac's money. I don't, to be honest, think that he ever thinks they're going to inherit the land of Canaan anyway. I mean, you can view that as a temporal blessing, if you like, because obviously it is a temporal blessing to inherit a land. But to be quite honest, I don't think Esau ever believed it would happen. He's in an obscure family in a tiny part of Canaan, and he probably thinks that that promise is just pie in the sky. It's like the rest of his father's religion and like the rest of his brother's religion, and he doesn't want to know about it, inheriting the land of Canaan. But my father is wealthy, and I want that wealth, but I don't want any of the spiritual responsibilities. Are you like that? What is it you most value in your own parents' house? Is it an inheritance that you might get, or is it the spiritual blessing that's been transmitted? Ask Jacob, and he'd say, what I value are the spiritual things. Ask Esau, I want the silver. And I want the gold. You see, he wants everything good that doesn't cost him anything. He doesn't want anything that will cost him anything. You remember Balaam, the preacher. We mentioned him last week. A preacher for hire. That's what he was. A preacher for hire. And when he was given, mysteriously, a word from God to preach, although he was a preacher for hire, he said, oh, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be as his. You know, there's lots of people who pray that. Oh, let me die the death of the righteous. Let me get a ticket to heaven. Let me go where the righteous go. Let me be happy. But don't give me the life of the righteous. Don't give me the toil. Don't give me the trial. Don't give me the responsibilities. Give me none of that. But let me die the death of the righteous. Esau is essentially just like that. He wants God's gifts, but not God's graces. And you know, the solemn thing is, what is the solemn thing? He discovers here, and God teaches him starkly here, that you can't have the one without the other. One day, you lose everything that you esteem good because you've said no to Christ. Do you understand that? You lose every penny. You lose every drop of rain. You lose every blade of grass. You lose every kernel of corn. You lose every drop of water. Ask the rich man in hell. You lose it all. Every material thing that you value, you lose it all because you've said no to Christ. You never dream when you're saying no to Christ that you're losing all that, do you? You never dream when you're throwing away your birthright that you're losing all your blessings. You don't think and you don't take it seriously that when you say no to church and no to God and no to the Bible, that you're in effect signing your death warrant, that you're saying no to food and no to water, no to happiness and no to peace, do you? Do you realize that? It's a package deal, friends. In Christ, you've got the lot. No Christ, you'll have none of it. None of it. Misery, pain, and grief. That's what selling your birthright brings you. And it's just a vain hope to think that one day you'll get blessings even if you've got no birthright. No. Get the birthright and you'll get the blessing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Many of you here have been sprinkled with water. Many of you have had the waters of baptism poured upon you. Some of you may even have been immersed in them. But you know, unless you have what that signifies, you haven't got a birthright. You've got the birthright handed to you, but unless you enter in by faith, it's possession. It's not actually yours. You've only got it in grant, not in possession. Get it. Get it by faith. Trust in Christ. Without that, you lose it all. But that's not all. That's not all. This profanity, yes. What about repentance? What does it mean? What does that awful text mean? I mean awful in its literal sense, full of awe, awe-inspiring. What does that awe-inspiring text in Hebrews actually tell us? What is it saying? Lest there be any fornicator or profane person such as Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully. What's it? Is it repentance or the blessing? Could actually refer to either. And in a way, it doesn't really change much. But I think probably the it refers to the blessing. Read it again. Afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it, that's the blessing, diligently with tears. Right, he sought the blessing with tears, we understand that. But what repentance was it that he couldn't find? The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, means to change your mind. Of course, we know that biblical repentance involves deeper things than just changing your mind. But that's the meaning of the word. And what repentance was Esau looking for? Well, it was in his father, was it not? He wanted a change in his father. He wanted his father to change his mind. And we only have the bare bones of the conversation. Father, please. Please. It's been a deceit, Father. A deceit. And you know it's a deceit. God knows it's a deceit, Father. Take it back. Take it back. Do what you wanted to do. And bless me, my Father. And Isaac says, no, no, I can't go back on it. It's done, it's done. God meant it to be done. No, my father, no. Here's the food I've prepared. And there is something special between you and me. And you've shown that all your life long. Bless me, my father, bless me. No, Isaac says. And Isaac hammers, sorry, Esau hammers at this door, you see. Change, my father, change. Change your mind, my father. And Isaac says, no,
No, I will not change my mind. And that's what Esau can't find, though he seeks it diligently with tears. In other words, your instinctive reading of this, which conveys an image of Esau wanting to repent before God, is not right. In fact, that's to fatally misunderstand what's going on here. Let me put it another way. Let me just switch it round and approach it from the other side. Friends, if Esau wanted repentance before God, oh, could he not have done that? And would God not have received him? Of course he would. Suppose the conversation went like this. Instead of these tears, suppose Esau had said, "My father, I have done wrong. And I've misled you. And I want to tell you the truth that I sold my birthright 20 years ago to my brother. And I want to tell you now in the sight of God that God has found me out. And God has even found you out. And I want now, by the grace of God, to put all this right, to recognize that the birthright is my brother's. And I want to change my life. I'm sorry for the marriage choices I made. I've got them and I live with them, but I'll put that right. And I will serve the Lord as a dutiful son to you and to my mother. And I hereby repent and give my life to the Lord." Friends, there would have been rejoicing in heaven, amongst the angels of God, in the heart of God himself. Do you think that that door of repentance was shut against Esau? No. No, it was not shut. It's still flung wide open. We would wish to God that that would have been the kind of repentance the man wanted, wouldn't we? But it's not. He wants the blessing, and he can't believe he's lost it. And he tries as hard as he can to extricate it from his father, and he just can't get it. Yes, if he confessed his sin, God would have been faithful and just to forgive it and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. What is his attitude? Well, look at his attitude in verse 41. It says it all, doesn't it? "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" That's it. My father's nearly dead. I was reminded in the morning, actually, that I think I said that Isaac died shortly after this. He did not. Isaac recovered. He actually lived another 80 years. Staggering. God took it all about. I'd like to think those 80 years were spent differently with his wife. God, you know, God's plan is completely mysterious, friends, is it not? The works of God are so utterly amazing. Everything he does is so utterly amazing. Isaac thinks he's dead at 100, and he goes about all this, and he gets it hopelessly wrong, and God teaches him through that. But Esau is saying here, just a few short days, my father will be dead, the official mourning period is finished, and I'm going to kill my brother. Is that how you respond when things go wrong for you in life? Is that how you respond when your brother is blessed and you're not? Is that how you respond when God comes into your house and gives someone a blessing and passes you by? Is that how you respond? Esau wasn't the first to respond like this. You remember Cain? God came to Cain and said, "Cain, I've told you how to worship me. I've told you to bring a sacrifice with blood. You brought me the fruits of the ground and I rejected it. And you're angry because I accepted your younger brother's sacrifice and I rejected yours. Now, instead of being angry, Cain, if you do well, shall you not be accepted?" Genesis 3. "If you don't do well, sin lies at your door, and its desire is to have you, and you must rule over it." Now, these are kind and gracious words by God. He's expostulating with Cain and reasoning with him, as he is with you. Instead of being angry when God shows you your sinfulness, When God impresses upon you that you're a sinner destined for hell, instead of being angry and furious at that, will you not just accept that God will take you too? And that God will bless your soul too? How did Cain respond? Well, he began to hate Abel in his heart. And he waited for a convenient season. And when he got it, he killed his brother. Killed his brother. Why? Because he was godly. And he wasn't himself. And killing his brother was just a way of killing God. You can't actually kill God. So what you do is you persecute his people. And that hatred for Abel was just a hatred for God. Make no mistake, there's homicide in the heart of everybody. There's deicide in the heart of everybody too. There's deicide in your heart. If you could, deep down in your soul, you would plunge a knife into the Almighty himself. But that was the response. God overtures in grace and says, change, please change. And Cain says, no, no, I'll defend myself and my rights and my integrity. And so does Esau, because he is fundamentally a sexually immoral blasphemer. And that doesn't change. So instead of thinking of somebody who's saying, oh, I want to repent, Lord, I want to be a Christian, get that out of your head, right? That is not what's happening here. He's not wanting to be a Christian. He's wanting his father to change his mind so he can get the cash. That's Esau. That's Esau. And how sad if that is you or if that is me too. Now, Isaac did make a recovery. I'd like to think, as I said, that for the next 80 years, things were better between himself and Rebekah. What a lot they had to talk over. The awkward silences there had been in the family. The bad choices. The bad mistakes. How God used even deceit to accomplish his own purpose. How God chastises. Jacob did actually come back and oversaw the burial of his father, along with Esau, his brother. But how many lessons there are in this family. The longer you look at them, the more plain they speak to you. May God help us to avoid the things we should avoid and to stick close to the path of righteousness and truth. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, how glorious you are in all your dealings with the children of men. We pray to recognize heaven's wisdom and heaven's justice and heaven's mercy too. It is not just that Esau perishes, but that Jacob is at all saved. O Lord, our God, help us to bow humbly under the mighty hand of God, that we might be exalted in due time. Truly, you are the Lord, and we are the creatures of your hand. Give us grace to be wise, to keep your commandments. Help us to wait upon the Lord, and forgive us our many sins, in our Savior's name. Amen.